Please join me in prayer. Lord, we do enjoy you. We look to you, O Christ, as our joy, as our treasure, as our prize. We look to your word that you've spoken to us as your eternal direction that will never end. You say, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Lead us in clinging to your truth and just devouring it this morning, O God, as we hear what you desire us to hear from this fourth chapter of Ephesians. We pray, Jesus, in your name. Amen. Amen. You can open your Bibles up to Ephesians chapter 4. We're going to make a major transition this morning in the book of Ephesians as we leave chapter 3 and as we move into chapter 4. Just to illustrate the significant transition, John Piper states that there are 41 imperatives in the book of Ephesians. 41 imperatives in the book of Ephesians, direct commands to do this or don't do that. 41 times. So here's a question for you. Do you know how many of those 41 commands are in chapters 1 through 3 that we have covered the past several weeks? There's one. Just one. Anybody know what it is? Don't take time to look. It's Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, where Paul says, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ. And he goes on talking to the Gentiles there. So that's the one imperative in the first three chapters of Ephesians. The other 40 commands are all in chapters 4, 5, and 6. That we're going to dive into this morning. So the question is, why have we spent 6 weeks on three chapters with almost no direct instruction to us on how we should live? Why not go straight to the commands of chapters 4, 5, and 6? Well, I think you all know. It's because we need to know those truths that are laid down in those first three chapters, those universal principles, that doctrine of God that's laid out, especially in the first three chapters. And they are rich in doctrine. We need to know that truth, that body of truth, in order to properly carry out the commands of chapters 4, 5, and 6. So it should always be our goal to obey the commands that God gives us in the context of understanding God's truth. Obey God's commands in the context of understanding His truth, not separated from them. Those who are more concerned with obeying God's commands and less concerned about His truth or about the doctrine behind those commandments can easily become moralists, like I was years ago. Moralists, ones for whom the do's and don'ts of life are more important, most important, and who often, not always, but often are not even genuine Christians. That was the case with me before I came to Christ when I was 18. Live what Jesus taught, the do's and don'ts. I wasn't concerned about doctrine or even knew about it, actually. So before we read verses 1 through 6 of chapter 4, I want to summarize very quickly chapters 1 through 3. By way of two brief sentences for each chapter. And I got these from John Piper, from one of his Look at the Book episodes on Ephesians 1 through 3. I just thought, this is too good to pass up here. So very briefly summarize these three chapters, these rich chapters of Ephesians, with two sentences for each chapter. I'm going to go two sentences at a time here. You'll see them up on the overhead here too. So first of all, the first half of chapter 1, and these are in your bulletin as well. First half of chapter 1, we could summarize it like this. To God be the glory for eternally planned and performed grace. The second half of chapter 1, Paul prays, I pray that you might see this glory. That's two sentences summarizing chapter 1. Chapter 2, first half, grace secures joy and excludes boasting in rescuing the hopeless. That applies personally. He's talking to individuals there. For by grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not as a result of works that no one should boast. That's one of our best known verses from that section of Ephesians chapter 2. The last half of chapter 2, through Christ's blood, the Gentiles are united to God and to Israel. And Paul is speaking corporately in the last half of chapter 2. Personally, in the first half, corporately in the last half, the Gentiles are grafted in through Christ. They're united. The first half of chapter 3, Paul says, my apostleship is for God's glory in the church. Paul talks about as being in prison there in that section, first half of chapter 3, my apostleship is for God's glory in the church. Take heart, take heart. Don't be discouraged as a result. The last half of chapter 3, I pray that you would know the love of Christ. I pray you'd know the love of Christ. It's a prayer, just like the last half of chapter 1, the last half of chapter 3 is a prayer. Know the love of Christ to the glory of God, is how he concludes chapter 3. So you can see the summary there. That's the first three chapters of Ephesians. Very short summary sentences. There's so much richness there. But notice this. These chapters focus on seeing and knowing. Seeing and knowing more so than on doing. Of course, we heard applications from each sermon that we've heard in the past 6 weeks. But they focus more on seeing and knowing than on doing. So we're going to take a shift here, starting in chapter 4. And I'm going to read the passage. Why don't you go ahead and put that up, Nate, the passage there from Ephesians 4, 1 through 6. I'm going to read it just a little bit out of order, with verse 2 moved to the end of that section. I'm going to read it just as you see written there, but with verse 2 at the very end. And you'll see why when we get there. So let's read that here. Paul writes, I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Down to verse 3, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Do this with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love. So here's how we're going to summarize this morning. This is going to be our focus, and this is in your bulletin. Having been called to abide with the Lord Jesus in his kingdom forever, and to walk as befits that calling, eagerly pursue the unity of the Spirit you have with others who are likewise called. So that's how we're going to focus this morning on these six verses from chapter 4. So we turn now from seeing and hearing from seeing and knowing to doing. And 4, 5, and 6 are going to be focused on doing. In light of chapters 1 through 3 and that truth, here's what God would have you do, Paul says. So right here in chapter 4, in light of those astounding truths that he's laid out there in chapter 3, 1 through 3, Paul urges us to do two things. One, walk in a manner worthy of our calling. That's in verse 1. And then, two, eagerly maintain the unity of the Spirit. Eagerly maintain the unity of the Spirit, which is a big part of walking worthily. What does it mean to walk in a manner worthy of our calling? Many things come to mind, I'm sure. What is our calling, I think, should be the first question. What is our calling he's talking about there? Two passages. One from chapter 1 of Ephesians, verses 4 and 5. Ephesians 1, 4 and 5. Here's what Paul writes. He, the Father, chose us in Him, the Son, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ. So that's our calling. And then a passage from Romans, verses chapter 8, verses 29 and 30. Romans 8, 29 and 30. Again, this is, what is our calling? Paul writes this, "For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified." So for all who choose to trust in Christ, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. All those who choose to trust in Christ, our calling is to be adopted as children of God and glorified. And I think we would not believe such an astonishing thing had it not been told us in the Scriptures. Whoa! We've been called to be sons and daughters of God and to be glorified? Yes, yes, and yes. That is our calling. So if that's the case, what does it mean to walk in a manner worthy of this? That is a glorious, magnificent, otherworldly calling. How can we walk in a manner worthy of this calling? We'll see here in just a few moments some specifics from verse 2 when I get back to it at the end. We'll see some specifics that Paul lays out there on how we are to walk in a manner worthy of our calling. But we can take this this verse itself, verse 1 of chapter 4, as a general principle to follow when there's no explicit command for a particular situation in the Scriptures. We've all encountered those kind of things. Should I move to this place? Should I go take this job? Should I buy a car? Should I move into this house or live in this tent? Or, you know, all manner of other questions and issues we have. There's no specific answer in Scripture. We have to answer in wisdom. So here's an excellent verse for each one of us to remember when we need to make a decision based on wisdom. Walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. So when you're searching for the course that God would have you follow in those kinds of situations, you can ask this question. Is this thought or is this action worthy of my calling to abide with the Lord Jesus Himself in His kingdom forever? Yes or no? Is it worthy of my calling? Is it fitting for the kingdom of the living God? I think that will help frame issues that we come up against that we don't have specific instruction in the Scriptures for. It's a wonderful general principle. walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. And in the context of this passage here in verses 1 through 6 of chapter 4, worthy, what it means to be worthy, is as much a matter of how it reflects on the broader community in Christ as it is on how it reflects on me individually. So keep that in mind as well when you ask the question, is this or that, how can I walk in a manner worthy of the calling which I've been called in this particular situation? Don't think just of your own situation and your own self. Think of the broader community. How will this decision reflect on the entire community, the entire church that I'm a part of? Or the small group that I'm a part of, or the broader church in all of Kansas City, or more broadly, around the world. How will it reflect on that? Here's an example that has stuck with me for many, many years. Way back between my fourth and fifth years of college, I was on the five-year plan for college. But in the summer, between my fourth and fifth years in college, I was part of an outreach team to the campus at Pittsburgh State University. Pittsburgh, Kansas, in case you don't know. Pittsburgh, Kansas. Not the big city, the small city. Pittsburgh, Kansas. And so we had a team. We were sharing the gospel with students. We were leading Bible studies. Just a whole variety of efforts we were really focused on in that summer, every day on campus, working with students. The team included a family with young children, and it included several single men and a few single women. The single guys lived in one house, in my house, there in Pittsburgh, that I happened to live in, a little house I had. We all four or five of us were in that house, sleeping on the floor, like we did in those days. And the family and the single ladies all lived in another house several blocks away, which is where we had our meetings, Bible studies and evangelism and that kind of thing. So early on in the team, when we started working there on campus, he instructed all of us to seek to be above reproach. Be above reproach. For the Lord's sake, in all of our interactions, especially between guys and gals. And so to that end, he recommended that if one of the guys came to the meeting house to ask something of one of the ladies there, and the family that was there was not in the house, he said that the interaction between a single guy and single gal there in that house should take place outside on the porch rather than inside the house. Here's why I said that. So because of our gospel activities on the campus, we were very conspicuous. We stood out on that campus. Many eyes were watching us. Unbeknownst to us in most cases, but many eyes were watching us. We were Christians. We were boldly proclaiming Christ. What are these Christians really like? So people were watching us. We wanted to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord's calling and not give any opportunity for reproach or accusation against the Lord's people. Now, that was a new concept to me at the time. I don't think I'd ever heard of that, and maybe my first reaction was, that sounds kind of extreme to me, but as I thought about it, it seemed right and it seemed appropriate. And I have remembered it ever since. And I've tried to apply that principle, that same principle, ever since. Many of you do the same thing. I'm glad you do. I'd encourage you to do if you don't. Many Christian leaders that I'm aware of, Billy Graham, for example, has probably the most famous instance of that very same principle, being above reproach. He will never be in the same room in a discussion with a woman to whom he's not married, otherwise not his wife, by himself. He wants to be above reproach. And so that was the case with us too. We want to be above reproach. We wanted to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which we have been called. not leave any room for questioning or suspicion by anybody else. So that's the first command that Paul makes to us. Walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. What about the second one? How do we maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace? This is in verse 3. Different translations break the sentences up in different ways. Some make verse 3 a full sentence by itself. Some make verse 3 a continuation of the discussion there in verses 1 and 2. But it's, in my understanding, it's a distinct command here. Paul is saying, eagerly maintain, be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And that seems like a nebulous command to me at first glance. How do we do that? Two verses from, again, Ephesians chapter 2 that we've heard in recent weeks. Ephesians 2, 13 and 14. But now in Christ Jesus, you Gentiles, that he's speaking to, you Gentiles, who once were far off, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one, and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. Then skip down in chapter 2 of Ephesians, verses 18 and 19, and then on to verse 22. For through him, through Christ, through Jesus, we both, Jews and Gentiles, have access in one Spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. How do we maintain that unity of the Spirit and bond of peace? Jesus himself has accomplished this unity that we now have in the Holy Spirit. Jesus himself is the peace that bonds us together as believers. Notice here in this verse 3, Paul does not call on us to attain the unity of the Spirit. No, he says maintain the unity of the Spirit, to keep what Jesus has already established. The unity is there by the Holy Spirit. God would have us fan the flames of unity. Fan the flames of unity in the Spirit, in the bond of peace. And it's a unity in multiple ways, at least three ways that I can think of that Paul has been discussing here in the first three chapters. One, it's a unity of Jesus with believers. Again, anyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Jesus has that unity with believers, ones who have trusted Christ. Secondly, it's the unity of Jews and Gentiles in Christ. We've heard in previous weeks of the very serious animosity that was in place there between the Jews and the Gentiles. The Jews toward the Gentiles. The Jews did not interact and mingle with Gentiles. There's a separation there. The promises of God were to the Jews, not to the Gentiles. They were the chosen people. But in Christ, Jews who believe in Christ as the Messiah, Gentiles who believe in Christ as the Messiah, are united as one. The barrier wall has been broken down. There's unity now. Where there never was before, now there's unity between Jews and Gentiles in Christ. And then thirdly, it applies to the unity of all believers with each other in Christ. That's the unity of the Spirit. Verses 4, 5, and 6, as you can see there, emphasize the basis for our unity in this list of ones. This list of ones. So Paul says, pursue unity because, after all, these things are true. There is one body. The worldwide church to which all in Christ belong, and the local churches to one of which every believer should belong. That's God's desire and plan. There is one body, the universal body of the church. All believers are in that body. And then the bodies, individual bodies of local churches. All make up one body. There is one Spirit. And of course, that's the Holy Spirit which indwells all believers when they trust Christ for salvation. Think of this passage in Romans 8, 9, where Paul says, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. And so when you believed the gospel, the Holy Spirit came to indwell you, as He did with me. Just as in our human bodies, the Holy Spirit now animates us Godward, so the Holy Spirit animates the body of the church. So there's one Spirit, and there is one hope. One hope. We all have it who have trusted in Christ. All who trust in Christ alone for salvation have the sure hope of an inheritance with Christ in eternity. That's our sure hope. Every person who's believed the gospel has that one hope. And then he continues, there's one Lord, there's one faith, one baptism. And I want to say these all together because they belong together. There's one Lord. Jesus is the one Lord. Acts 4, there's salvation in no one else. For there's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. There's one Lord. We all have that one Lord. There's one faith, that common body of belief, as it's laid out in the Scripture, and the common faith in the object of that body, Jesus Himself, as the Messiah. So there's one Lord, there's one faith in that one Lord, and there's one baptism. And that one baptism has two parts. There's baptism in the Holy Spirit at the point of salvation, as I've mentioned. As a believer is placed into the body of Christ and filled with the Spirit. That word baptize is just a transliteration. It's not a word from English. It's a word transliterated from Greek directly into English. It means to place into in Greek. And so when we're baptized into in the Holy Spirit, we are placed into the body of Christ and filled with the Spirit. The second part of that is that we're baptized in water, as an outward expression, as a confession of being placed into the body of Christ. I would say, if you have not been baptized, if you are a believer in Christ, and you have not been baptized in water, then the Lord would have you do that. We all have that one baptism. Baptism in the Holy Spirit, and baptism in water. The baptism of water does not save us, of course. It's an outward expression of our trust in Christ as the Savior and a symbolic placing into the body of Christ. And then Paul ends this list of ones by saying, there is one God and Father of us all. And he says, the one God and Father of us all is over all, is through all, and is in all. He's over all in a sense that he is transcendent. He's transcendent. God is beyond our comprehension. He's over all. He's through all in that he is pervasive. He is pervasive. And one meaning of that is that believers are instruments or agents through whom the Father works. He's pervasive. Believers are instruments or agents through whom the Father works. So he's through all, and he is in all, or he is immanent. He is immanent, which means he's near at hand. He's imminent in that the people of God, the body of Christ, the people of God constitute God's dwelling place in the Spirit, as it says in the Scripture. One God and Father of all of us. He's over all, he's through all, and he's in all. Which is a wonderful truth. This is the common heritage of every believer in Christ that you and I share with every other believer. Any person outside can enter into that heritage through repentance and faith in Christ. So let me close here with this question. In what practical ways can we cultivate that unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace? Let's go back to verse 2. What practical ways can we cultivate that unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace? Paul says there, and I'm adding in a couple words, do this with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love. And I'm thinking that applies both to verse 1 and to verse 3. With all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love. These are qualities of Jesus. They're not natural qualities that we have, as I think every one of you would readily admit. I am not that way. These are qualities of Jesus. This is the fruit of the work of the Spirit as described in Galatians 5, 22 and 23. That entire list of the fruits of the Spirit, these all fit in there in one way or another. They're not our natural qualities. Our natural tendencies are the opposite of these, and they certainly work against unity. These are the works of the flesh that are described there in Galatians right before the list of the gifts of the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit. Paul describes the works of the flesh in 5:19 through 21. And sometimes we overlook this, but in that same passage in Galatians, right after the list of the fruits of the Spirit, is Galatians 5, 25 and 26. And this particularly struck me with applicability to what Paul is talking about here with unity. Here's what Paul writes in Galatians 5, 25 and 26. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Then he says three things. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, or envying one another. Conceited, provoking one another, or envying one another. So in addition to that list of the works of the flesh that's described there in 19 through 21 of chapter 5 of Galatians that most of us are familiar with, Paul says if we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. These seem to me to particularly set people against one another and destroy community and peace. I see these things in my own life. It's easy for me to provoke somebody in a disagreement or discussion of some sort. Something will just come out of my mouth that doesn't really add to the conversation. It serves only to provoke that other person, to set them off, make them mad. And that's a work of the flesh. That does not contribute to the unity of the Spirit, or pride, or envying each other. Those are things that just tear us apart tear us apart, destroy that unity that Christ has won for us. And sadly, these works of the flesh, we all know, are rampant in our culture today, in our civil discussions, civil quote-unquote discussions. Rampant. There's not even the natural ability to converse civilly. But of course, none of us can converse civilly in the way Christ would have us converse, according to the fruits of the Spirit. So the Holy Spirit is working in us to produce His fruit. He is working to produce humility and gentleness. Consider what Jesus says of Himself. He says, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." He's working to produce patience. It's a virtue of the Lord Himself from 2 Peter 3:15, and count the patience of our Lord as salvation. That's how important patience is. Count the patience of our Lord as salvation, Peter says in 2 Peter 3:15. And then, above all, love. Peter says, 1 Peter 4:8, "Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins." You want to be united with somebody else? Exercise love. It covers a multitude of sins. At times, there are times when sin needs to be pointed out and corrected and reproved in an appropriate way, with gentleness, Paul says in Galatians 6. In gentleness. Even when we reprove, gentleness. But there's so many other situations where God would have us apply what Peter's saying is, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Things that never come to light. They don't need to come to light. They can be looked over in love. And may God teach us how to discern those things. But above all, may He teach us to love. And then from Colossians, Paul again, Colossians 3:14, "Above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony." So as we eagerly pursue these things, the fruit of that is unity in the Spirit and the bond of peace. Peace in Jesus Himself, who is our peace. And may God indeed make us eager, as Paul exhorts us here, commands us here, may God make us eager to pursue that unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Let's pray. Lord, we desperately want to have these characteristics that You demonstrated when You were here on the earth, that You continue to demonstrate in us. It's only by Your Spirit dwelling in us, only by You, Holy Spirit, that we can exhibit these character qualities, these characteristics. It's only by Your Spirit that unity can be maintained. So exert Your Spirit in us, O God, in this morning. Point out to us the ways of our flesh. All those things that are listed there in Galatians 5. Point those out to us and lead us in turning to You, casting ourselves on You, trusting in You, and trusting You to remake us individually, Lord, and as a body. We pray this, Jesus, in Your name. Amen. Amen.